Well, good morning all. Take your Bibles, if you would, please, and turn to Philippians chapter 2. And while you're turning, I know they made an announcement last week about a short book that I just wrote called My Thoughts Distilled. Paul Goodnight said it should have been called My Thought Distilled, because he doesn't think I have any thoughts. Any rate, it's just a lot of reflections and musings of things that I've thought through the years. Also, you better get it now, because it's going to be on the bestseller list. C-E-L-L-A-R. Any rate, you'll catch that later on the way home. It's in the bookstore. I think they sell it for 12 cents or something like that. You get what you pay for. Okay, Philippians chapter 2. As you know, during the summer, we have different subject matters because diving into a book study, people are on vacation and miss out on a lot of the trajectory of how things are flowing. So we take different topics. 2 weeks ago, I addressed the subject of integrity and leadership. With no integrity, there can be no leadership. It wasn't designed to be necessarily a political message, but I was very clear that I just don't see a whole lot of integrity today in a lot of our leaders, and I don't see a whole lot of integrity in what we're putting forth right now. And I thought, not that I want to pick up on that theme necessarily, but I went through Romans chapter 1, and in Romans chapter 1 from 16 to verse 32, it sort of describes the downward spiral of a nation that has given up on God, or people that have given up on God. And we have kind of hit rock bottom here in the United States. That's my opinion, all right? And I believe that judgment is here right now. I don't think we have to wait for it. More will be coming. But we are not to live in fear as believers. We have been given the truth regarding the gospel. I want to talk about that today. I want to talk about how the gospel impacts relationships, and specifically, not just relationships in the home, you know, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, and so on, but our relationship with the world. In other words, how does the gospel impact the world? We talk about the two different kingdoms. And if you're visiting here today and you may not be familiar with some of the terminology, maybe you're not a Bible person, maybe you don't believe much of anything, we're still glad you're here. Just kind of ride along and see if you don't see something here that strikes the truth that you know to be true in your own heart. I think you're going to see some interesting things. But as we think about the two different kingdoms, one is referred to as the kingdom of darkness, and the other is referred to as the kingdom of God's dear son. And we're going to look at those, and we're going to see how they sort of clash to some degree, but how the kingdom of light, the believing kingdom, needs to impact the world. Government is not going to do it, though government has been ordained of God. Yes, we're called to vote, we're called to be a part of it, but ultimately, the church is responsible. The gospel is the power of God that will change a nation, change the direction and the trajectory of the nation or any nation or the world itself. So we want to look at some of that here this morning. As we look at this subject matter, I want you to just be sort of aware that I'm not trying to present a political position. What I'm trying to do is get everyone to understand that the responsibility pretty much lies with the church in many aspects here. But there are two words that I want to throw out, one which we're going to spend most of our time sort of repeating or using, that I think everybody needs to know. And I realize some of you may like theology more than others, and some of you have been around for a while and you get these two words mixed up, or if you don't read the Bible at all, let me just define what these two words are. Justification and sanctification. Justification takes place the moment that a person believes the gospel. The moment a person actually puts their faith, their hope, their confidence in Christ as the only one who can save them, all right? At that moment, that person is justified. They are declared righteous by the King of Kings. It's like a judge sitting on his bench and slamming the gavel down and saying, not guilty. Of all charges, Christ took all that for us, all right? That's justification. That takes place in a split second. Sanctification is the change, the maturity, the growth that comes out of justification. That's why when Paul writes to the various churches, he often refers to them as saints, to the saints at Ephesus and so on, because saint, the same word for holy, sanctified, means to be set apart. So once a person has become a believer, their lives need to change. They certainly should change. They should live a life that is sanctified. We're growing in that. That sanctification demonstrates to the world, to the kingdom of darkness, what it looks like to be a follower of Jesus Christ. That sanctification is an irritant to some degree, a tremendous irritant, but by the same token, it's very attractive. People know there's something going on that they can't quite define. That's exactly what happened to me when I first came to Christ. I saw something in a person's life that was so different than anything I'd ever seen before. I basically said, take me to your leader. I wanted to know who this person was that was leading their life. So with that in mind, I'd like you to take your Bibles. Philippians chapter 2, I'm going to read the first 11 verses, and we're going to look at four pillars of the gospel. There are more than four, but these are four that I believe. Three are found here, and one covers all of it. Here's what you read, starting in verse 1. If you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any fellowship from the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on the cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. Lord, may that be true even this very day. This is a serious matter, and Lord, I pray that you would help us to understand that the sanctifying work that takes place in our lives can literally be the changing point of this nation and the world as we move forward. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. When we look at this text here, this text is dealing a lot with the local church at Philippi and has a lot to do with the subject matter of unity. But it is also talking about reaching people with that unity, with that sense of maturity, with that sense of sanctification that goes forward. In this text, Paul says probably more about the humility of Jesus Christ than any place else. It's a very, very deep text. You could spend long periods of time on it. We went through Philippians a year or two ago. We covered some of this. But I want this to take root at Reston Bible Church as we look at some very troubling times that are ahead. Very troubling times that are ahead. And I'll tell you why I believe that. The scriptures are very, very clear on what God exalts and what he humbles. God exalts the humble and he abases the proud. The Bible says only by pride comes contention. So when you look at the political parties right now, what do we see? We see contention, all right? Only by pride comes contention. Cast out the scorner and contention will cease. Here's one. God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Now, I'm just going to tell you my take right now. This has nothing to do with who to vote for or what party, any of that. I'm just going to tell you my observation. I'm not seeing a whole lot of humility on either side, all right? From either candidate or from the parties at large. I'm not seeing that. And here's what is frightening. If the Bible says that God resists the proud, and we have two very proud people running, one of them is going to win, and God is going to resist them. That should strike fear in all of our hearts, but not a knee-knocking fear that how are we going to live, how are we going to get along? No, no, no. We're going to talk here in a moment about God calling us into the mess. The church is called to go into the mess. That's why we're here. When Jesus talks about the gates of hell shall not prevail against the church, it's talking about these gates moving forward, not just sort of locking ourselves in, but moving forward. God promises the church will have an impact on this world. He promises that. But it's still our moral responsibility to see that that takes place as we carry out the gospel. We've been justified if you're a believer. Now carrying out that sanctifying work, that work that's not hypocritical, that life that is consistent with what we believe, is carried out to a world that is very, very broken. And we're going to be called to pick up the pieces. And I'm here to tell you, there's going to be a lot of pieces to pick up in the next few years. A lot of pieces. So, with that in mind, we have the great hope of the gospel, and I'm going to tell you about these four pillars that I believe are found pretty much in this text. Now, there are more pillars in this, but I think these are substantial pillars that are rock solid for the gospel. These are what Jesus carried with him into our lives when we believed, all four of these. We are now to take these pillars and march forward into a broken, lost world, a world that we are to love and care for, all right? So let's take a look and see what the very first one is. The first couple of verses. If, and this can read since, there's a term in the Greek that's sort of implied here. Since you have encouragement from being united with Christ, since comfort from his love, since fellowship with the Spirit, since any tenderness and compassion, listen to what he says here. Then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and purpose. Being like-minded. The first pillar is love. Now, sometimes when we're reading scripture, we're anxious. Maybe you have 5 minutes a day in your devotions or 10 minutes a day. I think everybody should spend some time in the Bible. But I think sometimes we'll read something like this. We'll say, well, isn't that nice, talking about encouragement and so on and so forth. Now, just listen. This is so serious that if we really took the passages of Scripture that are just, you know, really hard texts sometimes that we read, we look at them and we just sort of move on, like God didn't really mean it, or like it was just an afterthought. For example, in Psalm 101, when it says, and this, I'm meddling now already, I will set no evil thing before my eyes. How much TV would that wipe out? How many movies would it wipe out? Just about all of it, but we just pass over it. Okay, enough of that. Okay, here we go. Right here, just want to make you feel bad for a few minutes. Okay. Right here is the same thing. We have a very strong statement here about compassion, and encouragement, and love, but where does it flow from? It flows from the person of Christ. Be like-minded, be like Christ. Now, we often use this expression. We often talk about unconditional love. I'm not crazy about that expression for this reason. Love, by definition, is unconditional. It's almost like we're saying the same thing twice, all right? Unconditional love. The reason that God loves us, the reason he sent his son, is not because he looked down and said, look at all those wonderful people. I think I'll just go down and start saving them. No, that's not. No. He looked down at the world and he said, they're all broken. There's none good. No, not one. There's none that seeks after God. Not one. The world is in a mess. The world is hellbound, and I must rescue them. He didn't look and say, I see some things here that cause me to want to love you. That there's some sort of conditions. It was unconditional. That's what love is. By nature, it is unconditional. So look what this does if we, as believers, carry this into the marketplace of life. What does it look like if you have this kind of love towards somebody that has a different skin color than you've got? Somebody of a different party than you belong to? Somebody of a different denomination? Or what happened? That you look at every single person the same way God looks at every person. No bias. Complete love, it's all unconditional, because that's what love is. It's unconditional. It's not based on what you think somebody can do for you. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself forth. There's that sacrificial type of love that is presented there, all right? So the first pillar we see here is this very strong pillar of love. There are no conditions here. And what the Apostle Paul in Philippians wants us to do is he wants us to carry this out just as God himself loved us. Try to grasp, and I can't. I've tried to figure it out, because God never sat down with the triune Godhead, never sat down one day and, and said, hey, I got an idea. They could never have an idea because they've always known everything from time and eternity past, but from human perspective, what we call an anthropomorphic expression, from a human perspective, I often wonder, how did they arrive at this decision? What did it look like for Jesus to say, I'm willing to submit to the Father. I'm willing to come. I'm willing to become a servant. I'm willing to die. I'm willing to die an excruciating death for people. That's what I'm willing to do. I can't even fathom somebody that's living in absolute perfect harmony, needs nothing, but is willing to do that. That's what you have to ponder when you're going through a text like this, because that's what this text is calling us to, all right? And so when we look at this, we begin to see that through love, the church must be around to help pick up the pieces through that sacrificial love. In Romans 5, it says, and while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Not while we were yet good. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, he died for us. Sinners, enemies. For scarcely would someone die for a righteous man, yet perhaps maybe somebody would die for a really good person. But he died for people that were enemies of his, that have shaken their fists at him through their sin and their behavior in their life. And that's who he came to pay the penalty of sin for. It's mind-boggling when you think of it. And so Paul is saying, you need to have this very same mind in you. You know, we often talk about having the mind of Christ, and I've often said, the mind of Christ does not mean that I know all that Christ knows. It means that I'm supposed to believe and think the way he thinks. I'll never have the mind of Christ in the sense of being omniscient, but I can learn to think the way he thinks. And that's exactly what he's calling us to in this particular section here. So, this is the very same love that God presented to us. Now, the second one is this. It's humility. Look at verses 3 and 4. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, empty conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Each of you should look not only to your own interests, but also to the interests of others. Now, he's not talking about just the church here. He's talking about the interest of others everywhere. Just think of the great commandment when you're talking about love. When it says, love God with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, and your neighbor as yourself, which is everyone. Now he's talking about humility. Humility seems to flow out of this love, this unconditional desire and favor for other people. But notice the way he phrases it. He says, consider others as better than yourself. Now you have to pause for a moment and make sure we read what it actually says. Suppose that I know that I can do something better than you. Or suppose you know that you can do something better than me. And you're reading this scripture and it says, consider others as better than yourself. It doesn't say that they are better. It says you consider them as better. You know you're better at this or that, but in a situation to demonstrate love and humility, you consider them as better. You allow them to find their gifts, their talents, their abilities, and you encourage them in that. That's where it even starts out. It says, if you found any encouragement, any hope in all this through Christ, this very same thing is to take place. And then he goes on, he says in verse 4, each of you should not look on your own interests, but also on the interests of others. This is what I say often to our staff. I don't speak every week at staff meeting. I speak maybe 4 or 5 times a year at staff. But they're probably tired of hearing it because I keep having this message. You are here to make the people around you successful. Everyone on staff is to make other people successful. The elders, we're here to make each other successful. And I can honestly say that the staff, often I see people walking around asking, what can I take off your plate? How can I help you today? We're not here for our own interests. We're here for the interest of others. That's what I think this text is about here when it's talking about love and when it's talking about the pillar of humility. It goes on. Matter of fact, it says here, don't let there be any vain conceit, any vain glory, any empty glory for self. This does not come naturally. And no one's ever going to do this perfectly. It's just simply not going to happen. But it's important. About a year and a half ago, I was invited to a retirement ceremony from somebody who attends our church. I won't mention their name. They were in the first service, and they were pretty high up in the government and a very strong believer. And I was getting a tour of the facility before I was to give the benediction at this event, and there were 60 different nations represented and 600 people from all over, and pretty scary situation. Anyway, I'm getting a tour of the facility. And the man that was giving me the tour of the facility took me into this conference room that probably would seat 40 or 50 people. And he said to me, you know, the biggest egos in the world walk in here every day. Every day. But the man we're honoring today, when he walks in, when the humility sits down in that chair, all the egos are deflated. Those were his words. He says, this man brings humility to the situation, and the powerful egos are deflated. He said, and he was going on and on talking about this, somebody in our church. And I thought, what an amazing testimony to a world. Some might be believers sitting at that table. Most probably aren't. And they see something that they don't understand. They don't get it. We're supposed to compete. It's vainglory. It's all about me. I have to have my way. And somebody walks in that's running the show and doesn't do that. There's something there. There's something about this great pillar, because this is exactly what Christ did. He humbled himself. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death of the cross. It takes care of the passion to want to be right, the passion to think that you're better than everybody else, all those things. Listen, it's interesting to me that when I look at what Scripture highlights in people's lives, there are simply nothing more than footnotes to a great Pharaoh, footnotes to a great heathen king. But when God's writing his own chronicles, so to speak, the daily news in heaven, the daily heavenly news, Daniel stands the test. Daniel lives the life. Nebuchadnezzar, you know, was crawling around like a lion, you know, and eating grass and so on. There are little footnotes to great leaders. Joseph flees from an immoral woman. Joseph becomes second in command. Joseph, Pharaoh did such and such. But the worldly newspapers don't exalt those people, but the heavenly newspapers do. All right, God sees things very, very differently, and when he looks upon a church that's loving and humble, that's when God can really start doing things in a great and powerful way. That's what will change a world. That's what changes the marketplace. That's what changes the business. That's what changes things that go on. That's what changes politics. Right here, just right here. I didn't even know I was going to read this, but I'm trying to imagine this. This is my political, my acceptance speech. Let's just say I'm the Democrat or the Republican, whichever. And here's my political acceptance speech in front of thousands of people. I have several promises I'd like to make to all of you that are watching on TV and those of you who are here. Number one, I promise never to speak poorly of my opponent. I will never tell you what they believe. I will let them tell you what they believe. I will only tell you what I believe. I will never hire an ad agency to look up dirt on my opponent. I will make no promises that will fix all that ails the U.S. and the world. That would be a lie. I will tell you what my strengths and weaknesses are, and here they are. Here's what I'm strong at. Here's what I'm weak at. And I promise you, I will provide and I will surround myself with the greatest minds to help me in those areas in which I am not strong, and to build up all those areas in which I am weak, and to make this place a better world. That's the end of my speech. That's it, you know, and walk off. And you know, that all of a sudden the place is going, what? That's it? That's it? I just wonder, what do you think America would think? Now, keep in mind, that ain't ever going to happen. But just try to imagine if Donald or Hillary got up and said that. Try to imagine that. Particularly at the very beginning of the race, the very, very beginning. I'll never say a negative thing about my opponent. I'll only tell you what I believe. They'll tell you what they believe. Can you? I have no idea. I don't know. But just maybe, since God resists the proud and gives grace to the humble, and since God exalts the humble, just maybe that person would wind up leading this nation. Just maybe. And it just might change the entire course of the nation, the entire trajectory, maybe, of the world. How do I know? Because I've seen the trajectory of the world change in the Old Testament, that people like Daniel or Joseph or Nehemiah, and you go back and you follow the trajectory, and God chronicles that trajectory. He shows you what it looks like. And you can also pick up the daily newspaper and you can see chronicled what the decisions have been made recently in all these different areas. And I'm here to tell you, the law of the harvest will come to pass. You reap what you sow, you reap more than you sow, and you reap after you sow. And some of the moral decisions that have been made in the last 8, 10, 12 years, when the crop comes in, the church has to be there to pick up the pieces. And the pieces are going to be many. The church cannot run and flee and hide and get some land up in the mountains and sit back and watch like Jonah did, you know, just sitting up on a hill and wondering what's going to happen. The church must demonstrate love and humility to a world that is going to be covered in mess, absolute mess. Consequences like you can't begin to imagine are going to unfold as a result of people looking at God right in the face, as Romans chapter 1 said, and said, don't need you. Thank you for your advice on moral conditions, but we're not going there. Okay? I will turn you over to a reprobate mind, and we will see what happens. Well, I can tell you what's going to happen. God can tell you what's going to happen. So, with that in mind, I want you to realize this is a very serious matter. Now let's go to the next one. We've looked at love, we've looked at humility, and here's the next one. This one is sacrifice, verses 5 through 11. Just listen to what this says. I'm going to kind of walk you through a little bit about this. Your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus. Here we go again. It's the third time he's talked about being the same as Christ. Your attitude should be the same, all right? Everything is flowing out of the person of Christ, who being in the very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. Here he is. He's fully God and he's fully man, all right? But in being God, he didn't grasp after that. He literally, it says, emptied himself. He did not empty himself of being God. He did not empty himself of his deity. He emptied himself of his glory. He emptied himself of his rights to being God. That's what it looks like to be a servant. Being the very nature of God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. But he made himself nothing or emptied himself, taking the very nature of a servant. Here is God that comes as a servant. What's he demonstrating? He's demonstrating what sanctification should look like in the church as we love and as we are humble before a lost world and we're to serve those people. He came to serve people who were lost. Matthew 20 says Christ did not come to be ministered to, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. Verse 4, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name. Notice he exalted him to the highest place because Christ was able to humble himself more than anybody else is capable of humbling themselves. Being that he was the very greatest and humbles himself to be the very least, God exalts him to the very, very most. We are incapable. We are finite. We can humble ourselves to a degree and be exalted to a degree, but not like him. The objective here is that Christ is demonstrating to us what it looks like, what that looks like, how the gospel is literally carried out into the world. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That's pretty powerful. That is pretty powerful. That's sacrifice. He's now sacrificing his life, his very life. He didn't come to be served, but he came to serve. He emptied himself. He washed their feet. He washed the disciples' feet. This is God washing people's feet. That is servanthood. That's not just being a helper when it's convenient. This is somebody who's given his life to that. And I will tell you how this plays out in a huge way. I think I may have shared this, but it's probably been 5 or 10 years. The guy that led me to the Lord, Bruce Bickle, while he was in Vietnam, he was a believer a good bit of his life. While he was in Vietnam, he got shot down twice, helicopter, and busted his body up pretty severely. He now has Parkinson's disease. Bruce, when his parents, he was in the ministry, he was a pastor, and when his parents got very old, he had to leave where he was pastoring to take care of them. There was just nobody that could take care of them. So he moved to Pittsburgh. Here he's a Naval Academy grad, and he has no skills, so to speak, in the business world. He's been out for a long time. He isn't a computer guy and all that. So he goes to PNC Bank in Pittsburgh, and he says, I'd like to get a job here, wherever you could use me. And they said, our charitable trust fund is not doing well at all. He talked to the president of the bank, but you have nothing to offer since all you've done is fly, aircraft and been on board ships. You don't know anything about banking. He says, that is true. I know nothing about banking, but I do know something about leadership. I do know something about how to build teams. You give me a chance and I'll rebuild the charitable trust place. And he was very humble about it, but he just told the guy, this is what I can do. They took a chance and they said, by the way, you have 12 people. I think it was 12, 10 or 12. All of these people are not living up to their potential. All of them are failing. The charitable trust division is up to about $800 million. It should be in the billions. It's the worst department in the entire bank. And you can get rid of all those people because all of them are on the chopping block as it is. Or you can keep them. It's up to you. Some, whatever you want to do. He said, well, I'll talk to them. So he gathered all of them in a conference room, all 12 of them. And he said, I realize I know nothing about banking, and I know that a lot of you have a lot of animus towards me right now because I've gotten this job and some of you didn't. I understand that. But here's how we're going to do things. Here's how we're going to work. If you have a problem, no gossip. You come to me or you go directly to the person. I don't want to hear any gossip. He says, here's something else we're going to do. If we work past 5 o'clock, and I want everybody out here at 5, but if anybody has to work past 5, everybody stays and helps that person out. What he was doing was he was teaching biblical principles without mentioning the Bible or Jesus, all right? He had to get the man that thought he was going to get the job. He pulled him in privately, and he said, listen, I know you wanted this job. I know I got the job. I know there's a distance between us. I know there's kind of a wall here, but I'm going to make you a promise. I will make no banking decisions at all without getting your wisdom about banking and input. I need your help. Can we work together? They became great friends, all right? Charitable Trust Division started growing dramatically. Bruce decided to start a Bible study during lunch break. Started with a handful of people. I think it was mainly his team because it was a free time where he could actually teach something, that was religious, so to speak. It grew to over 100 people on a Tuesday afternoon. The president found out about it. Called Bruce in and said, what's going on? This is a bank. We're not here to be preaching Jesus or pushing the Bible around. And Bruce said, well, you should know what I'm doing here. I gather all the bank employees together that are in this group, and our sole purpose is to make you the most successful president of any bank in the United States. And you know what he said? You need a bigger room? That's what he said. Use a bigger room? That is what it looks like. And here's what happened. It became the most successful department in the bank, and Harvard Business School came down to study how they did it. The world, came in to see what these pillars look like in the gospel. How'd you do this? Well, it's very different than the way you think you'd normally do it. A little bit different leadership here. We die to live. We serve to lead. We lose our lives to find it. And all of a sudden, people are going, they had to go back and write a paper on what happened. It went into the billions. And Bruce is still there, but struggling with his Parkinson's disease. I called him last week, but didn't answer the phone. I'll try to get a hold of him this week. Can you imagine? That's a microcosm of what it looks like when the gospel goes into a setting that you can actually study. You can actually look at people hostile to him being there, coming in and saying, I'm not going to get rid of anybody. We're going to lead here. We're going to lead well. Seeing these people look at his life, seeing the change, seeing the pillars of the gospel moving in, many of them coming to Christ, the bank president going, wow, I'll give you a bigger room. That's what this whole thing is about. Success moving in, because that's what God does when we do things the right way. That's what happens. That's what it's supposed to look like. That's what the church is supposed to look like to the world. Not a bunch of angry people telling the world how to live, but demonstrating to the world how to live. Living it and then letting God do the great things that he does. The last one is this. The last one, it really encompasses all of them. And it's simply this, grace. For by grace you are saved through faith, that not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. But here's the power of grace. In 1 Corinthians 15:10, Paul says that I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God did the laboring. God's grace did the laboring. I just humbled myself, received the grace. His grace did the laboring. His grace did the work. His grace changed things. As I loved people, as I humbled myself, as I sacrificed, God did the work. I can't take any credit. It was God's grace. Here's something else that grace does. The grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, how we should live in this present world, in this present evil world. All right? That's what grace does. When we have all four of these pillars in line, and we've got love and humility and sacrifice and grace, and we carry this into a world that is so broken, and it's only going to become more broken. That's the bad news. The good news is we know not how to fix it. We know how to redeem it. We know how to give it new life, not just patch some things up here and there. But the church must take this seriously. As you're reading scripture, you've got to take what God says seriously. He knows what he's talking about. And it's not going to be a political party that's going to change everything. It's just not going to happen. You may have your favorites. Oh, my gosh, the evangelical community is so divided over this. I spent yesterday reading a number of blogs on both why you got to go for the, why you should. I'm thinking, come on. Don't trust in the strength of horses or the strength of a man's legs or how fast he can run or how fast the horses can go. Don't trust in spears. Don't trust in military weapons. Don't trust in governments. Will God use those? Yes, he will use those. But he uses them most effectively when we are loving, we're humble, sacrificial, and graceful. And that's what I think Bruce brought to the table. I think that's exactly what he brought to the table. And it dramatically changed the lives of people that were there. And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So, we rush to the mess. The mess is coming. We go to the mess. We go into the mess because that's where God has called us. Firefighters go into the fire. Military people go into battle. Doctors go into the operating room. There's all kinds of mess. People go into messes. The church is called to go in to the moral mess, to the confusion that exists, the lack of truth, the lack of integrity. And it doesn't mean you rush in and you're waving your Bible and telling everybody. That's not it. It's what Bruce did. As you move in there, you see other people as more important than yourselves, whether they are in the kingdom or not in the kingdom. You show people that are in the kingdom of darkness what light looks like, what the world should look like if it was under the redeeming power of a sovereign God. That's what we're to look like to a lost world, to our neighborhood. People need to be looking at us and going, I just don't get it, but there's something attractive. I don't even like what you do, but it's attractive. Now let me show you one last verse. Turn to your right to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. We'll wrap this up. 1 Peter chapter 2. We read this. In 1 Peter chapter 2, I want you to look down at verses 11 and 12. We read these words. Listen carefully to what Peter says. And Peter has a lot to say about the last days, by the way. Dear friends, I urge you, as aliens and strangers in this world, to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Live such good lives, that's the sanctification, among the lost, the pagans of this world, that though they accuse you of doing wrong, and aren't we accused right now of doing wrong? You're hateful, you're bigoted, you're narrow-minded, right? They may see your good deeds, the sanctification, and glorify God on the day he visits us. Did you see that? Did you see what's in this text? You're strangers and pilgrims. You're going the opposite way. The world thinks you look stupid. Why aren't you going with us? We're mad that you're not going with us. We're mad that you have a different view. But because of your good deeds, your sanctification, like Bruce, on the day that Christ returns, many will have come to Christ as a result of the sanctifying power of the church. It's all there in that one verse. Isn't that powerful? That's what we have to look forward to. We're doctors. We're surgeons. We're spiritual healers. We're not going to solve everything politically in all these different ways. You have your person out there, but I wouldn't believe too many of these promises, all right? The Messiah has already come. We don't need another Savior up there, okay, no matter what party it is. This is, we carry the salvation message. We carry the good news of the gospel. We have a lot of people here today, and I would trust that there are maybe a number of you, at the very beginning I said, just listen. You may not agree with it, but just listen and see if something doesn't prick your heart. You know something's wrong. You know something's wrong. And you've been looking for something all your life. You're grasping here and there trying to find something. Well, let me tell you what that something is. It's a someone. It's a person of Jesus Christ who came to seek and to save that which was lost. And if you don't know Christ, you're lost. You're hellbound. You're in the kingdom of darkness. And you're in desperate need of his grace and his love and his sacrifice, his forgiveness, his humility. And all that comes when he came into this world to pay the penalty for your sin and mine. Your sin and mine. When we put our faith in Christ and Christ alone, we pass from death unto life. If you've never done that, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity to bring your truth, not mine, your truth to the table. Lord, your truth to be brought before each and every person here. Lord, your truth, the gospel, to those here today that may not know you personally, but that today would be the day that they would call upon you and be given everlasting life. But Lord, for those of us that are believers, Lord, we're going to go right out into the marketplace. And Lord, I pray that we would take love, humility, sacrifice, and grace with us. And let you do what you will do. Because I believe, Lord, you have some mighty, mighty things that you want to accomplish in this nation as a result of the power of the gospel and the power of sanctification through the church. And it's our desire to see that you'd be the one to receive all the glory. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.